good to be here. Got some folks on the front row here visiting with us. Now, where'd you say you were from?
Madisonville.
All right. These are our fellow Tennesseans, and it's good to have them with us tonight. Anybody else visiting with us tonight? First time? Well, we're glad to have you. Folks watching by internet, watching as we live stream, you're welcome. God bless your soul. We're glad you're with us. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, chapter number 4. Verse number 10. Genesis 4:10. Genesis chapter number 4 and verse 10, the scripture says, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Bless this word now, Lord, and give me wisdom tonight, unction, enough sense to preach it, Father, in your holy name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, you can say that the voice of his brother's blood could be a metaphor, or you could say that the voice of his brother's blood is literally speaking. You could also say that the Almighty can hear things that we can't hear, and he can see what we can't see. And I take that position very quickly tonight. And the Bible said, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Exactly. You're not going to hide anything from the Lord. God watched Cain murder his brother Abel. He watched him do it. And then he approached him and said, "Now, what have you done?" And of course, God knew what he had done, but he wanted Cain to confess something about what he may have learned and the guilt that he felt for it and what have you. There was none. We're looking at a dead, cold, dead heart of someone who, out of their own passion and spite, murdered their brother. But if you notice what's important tonight, his blood cried out. Now, this is the beginning of what we'd call innocent blood, and that's a theme that runs all through the Bible. I'm not going to be talking about that tonight. The basis would be about blood and some of the things that I believe the Almighty has showed me about that. But keep in mind that blood can speak. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 24, "To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, of course, Abel's a type of Christ. Absolutely. He's a type of the Lord. But Abel's blood could only speak, in his case, of vengeance or revenge. What can be done? Like those in the book of Revelation where they cried, their souls were under the altar, and they cried, "Lord, how long before you avenge our blood?" And, of course, the Lord knows exactly how long that'll be. Many of his people have died at the hands of murderers. They've died at the hands of wicked Satanists. They've died at the hands of everything imaginable. No question about that. That's life. That's the way life goes. But what I try to do tonight is to show you God's word and how he may approach this and what he may have to say about this. And I think we can learn some things that will be helpful to us. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. "Wherefore, behold, I send you to prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Now, God holds people accountable for what they know. And he held the generation that rejected him accountable. The generation that rejected him was far more accountable than the generation that preceded them or followed them, because they were alive during that time he was here. And so therefore he told them, he used this to tell them about the blood that cried out. Now God hears that blood. The Bible said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altars in atonement for the soul. Leviticus chapter number 17. And verse number 11. And that's a powerful statement, because if you really look at what it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." The Greek word is haima. We used to decline it haima haimatos. "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement." Kafir is the root word for an atonement. It means a covering. When Noah pitched pitch to cover the ark, he literally kafired it. He covered it. And so the Bible says here that it is an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So the life doesn't do it, it takes the blood. And we'll get into that issue here in a few minutes. It's important to understand that there are those out there teaching that it is not the literal blood of Christ that is in heaven. It is a witness of what the blood was shed on this earth and what it represents in heaven. I don't believe that for a minute. And I'll show you why here in a few minutes. But the scripture is very clear. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Even 1,500 years before Christ, and that's when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, 3,500 years ago, we have something that is as scientific as it can be. You cannot change that today. No doctor, no nurse, medical technician would ever try to change that. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It's the one organ of your body that goes all over your body and touches every part of your body. Think about that for a moment. The blood that was feeding your brain may be feeding your heart later. The blood that feeds your heart may be feeding a kidney, so forth. And the blood, of course, serves far more than just simply bringing oxygen. It also carries away waste. It's quite a marvel, the human body is. It really is. I marvel at it. What little I know about it, it's quite a remarkable thing. This is why David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Mother Nature's smart, isn't she? Isn't that sad? These poor people stumbling around out here believing in some junk like that. Folks, there's a creator. Amen. And he made man for a reason. And he said in Hebrews 2, what is man that thou art mindful of him? So the blood talks. It speaks. And the blood of Christ speaks much higher than that of Abel. And, of course, it can and will. It speaks of mercy. It speaks, though the blood was sacrificed and shed and given for us, it speaks of mercy. Judas speaks. Judas was the traitor. Death, suffering, death of children. All of these things were associated with Judas. Judas Iscariot went out into the Valley of Hinnom, which is Gehenna, which is the field of blood, or the potter's field, you might say. And this is where he hung himself. So therefore, he was drawn to a place of death. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, as you know, was a place where Moloch received the children that were being burned alive. Kind of reminds you in the last few days, if you've seen what Hamas has done in Israel, to burn little babies alive. Meditate on that. And so the Valley of Hinnom, at the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, was a place of refuge. The filth, the dirt, the debris, the scraps, the garbage, and even the sewage was drained down into this place. There's still the ruins of a large charnel house in the Valley of Hinnom. So what's a charnel house? A charnel house is a big ossuary. In other words, they take all the bones of the people that had died and they, after the flesh is gone, and they put them in the charnel house. As a matter of fact, if you go underneath the streets of Paris, France, you'll find probably, they say, the largest in the world. Over 6 million people are, their bones are buried beneath the streets of Paris, France. They did that in the 1700s because they ran out of room in their graveyards. Didn't have any more room, so they had to open up some space. So they took the bones. Can you imagine how many bones were in the Valley of Hinnom? All the children and all the people that had died. It's quite a thing, don't you think? And it's also quite a thing that the 31st day of October, there seems to be a fascination among a lot of people with death. You ever notice that? The place where I live, they've got a fella standing there 12 feet tall. Beats all I've ever seen. I guarantee you that didn't come cheap. And inside, it's got this flame that's rolling inside. And so here stands this thing, and it's the texture on the outside looks like a tree. And there it stands, but that's not the only one. There's two or three others that have these giants standing around in their subdivision. And I've seen them all over the place. There's a fascination with death. Did you know the Lord Jesus broke up every funeral he got around? And he did. You know why? Because he's life. You remember what happened to Elisha in the Old Testament? When Elisha the prophet passed away, they had a grave for him. All right. You remember what happened? You might remember what happened when they threw some bones in on top of Elisha? They sprang back to life. Yes, they did. They sprang back to life. You see, everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is life. And to depart from him like Judas Iscariot did, the only place left for you is death. And so therefore he goes into the valley of death. Horrible, horrible place. It's still there. It's still there. The Kidron Valley and Hinnom connect southeast of Jerusalem. And the point where they connect, the Kidron Valley and the Valley of Hinnom, is what's called the Potter's Field. It's called the Valley of Blood. And this is the Field of Blood. And that is where Judas Iscariot went and hung himself. Now, a lot of folks find a contradiction in the Bible. There are none. The Lord Jesus Christ at noon cried out, God turned the heavens dark. Everything got dark. And for the next 3 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross in dark. I mean dark as a cave. You couldn't see your hand before your face. And you could hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That would be something for you to think about. That'd be something for you to hear. That would have been quite a thing had you been there. There he was. Well, at 12 o'clock, noon, Judas Iscariot probably was hanging on a tree. Brawling, if you believe the Bible, the chronology of it, and I do, he was hanging on a tree. But if you remember reading about the crucifixion of Christ, did the Bible not say that God shook the earth? Yes, he did. He shook the earth. And when he shook the earth, he shook the tree that Judas Iscariot was hanging on. And when that happened, he fell forth and his intestines busted loose. And he was literally dashed upon the rocks. And there he came to his end on this earth, dead, hanging on a tree by his own hand. So Judas speaks to us. He certainly does. In Matthew 27, he said, I've sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The apostle said in Acts 1, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. Sometimes folks will say he went on to his reward when they're talking about someone passing on. The truth is, that's a pretty good scriptural statement. Yes, your reward awaits you. Your reward awaits you, determined upon the kind of life you live on this earth. Well, you say, preacher, I believe in eternal security. Then it ought to change you. You should have been changed. Don't flip your arrogance in the face of somebody and tell them that you believe in eternal security and you won't darken the church door for 20 years. And there's nothing in fruit in your life and there's no witness, no testimony. No, the eternal security you're trusting in is not going to help you in the day of judgment. If you really did get something from God, it's going to change your life. It's going to change your life. If it doesn't change your life, then it's very clear that you got nothing. The Bible said they took counsel, took the 30 pieces of silver that he threw back at them, and they bought the potter's field, a keldama, they call it, the field of blood. And like I said, it's connected with the Gehenna on the eastern side of Gehenna, and it's connected with the Kidron Valley, southeast of Jerusalem. It's there to this day. Now, I don't know if you believe in haints or not. In my subdivision, they've got haints hanging all over the trees. Never seen the like of haints. They're everywhere. I don't worry much about ghosts. The only ghost that matters to me is the Holy Ghost. But folks, there are haints out there. My grandfather and grandmother used to talk about them all the time. If you ever knew somebody superstitious, they were, especially my grandfather. Make no mistake about it. And my dear friend, make no mistake about this, I love him to this day with all that I know how to love. I love William Riley Weaver. That was my grandfather that gave me a home. But you better not lay his hat on the bed. And if he gives you an open knife, you better give it back to him open. And if somebody leaves, you better not watch him out of sight. And you better not walk under a ladder. And boy, if you drop salt, you better pick up a hand and throw it over the other shoulder. And I can't remember all the rest of the stuff. Believe me, and I mean he was a believer. I thought everybody did that. That's the way I grew up. I got in the Marine Corps and these guys sleeping in the barracks, they didn't care if anything flew in, flew out. Didn't matter to them one bit. But boy, where I grew up, it made a big difference. And the worst thing that could happen in your home would be for a bird to fly into it. How many's ever heard that? Well, I remember going one time to Lowe's, and I heard some pecking and chirping, and I looked up, and I'll swear the birds were all over the place up here in the overhead. And the way I was raised, it hit me again. I thought, man, that's not a good sign. Not. It's hard to shake it. It's hard to get away from it. That's the way I was raised. My grandparents were superstitious. But, you know, superstition is something. Tries to answer something you don't know, and the unknown and so forth. And I'm sure a lot of things were like that. But in any event, there are those who say they see paranormal activity in the Keldama, in the Valley of Bones, in the Valley of Gehenna. It's the son of Hinnom, literally in Hebrew, and it's a place, it's a horrible place. A lot of innocent people died there. Let me tell you something about stuff like that, and it'll help you greatly. Keep your mind on the Lord. You don't have to worry about ghosts and all that stuff if you keep your mind on the Lord. But I've had people call me, especially years ago. I'd talk to people that lived around this area, and they would talk about things appearing in their house, flashes of something. They'd talk about stuff moving in their house and all kinds of stuff that happens. It happens out here, folks. It happens. And it's not just something you see on the movies, in the movies. But here's the way to handle that stuff. Keep your mind on the Lord. Keep your mind on the Lord. Because when you start talking about spirits, they have a tendency to come around. Yes, they do. They're real, folks. Don't make no mistake. Demons are real. All this stuff is real, but, you know, you don't have to be afraid of it. Just listen to some good Christian music and read your Bible and pray. Make sure you're praying. And they don't bother me. I don't worry with them. I know they're there, but I've got a whole lot more to take care of aside from that. The Bible says in the book of Exodus chapter number 12 and verse 13, the blood shall be for you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood... Now, that's important because that's going to lead us into where I'm headed. Make a note of that in your mind. When I see the blood, okay, when I see the blood, not the house, not who's inside the house, no flags, no markers. The Jews had, to this day, put what's called a mezuzah. How many's ever heard of a mezuzah? All right, some of you have. What's that? That's a little thing, like a little container that goes on the side of the wall as you go into the house, and it's got scripture in it. It's got scripture in it, and so therefore it represents the power of the Holy Spirit in the Bible to protect this home. That's what that's about. But God said, when I see the blood, not the mezuzah. You have the Torah hanging on your walls. That's not going to do the job. It's not going to do it. The people inside could have been the most dedicated, consecrated Jews of their day. That's not going to get the job done. The blood. When I see the blood, He said, I will pass over you. Revelation 1:5, the Bible said, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and freed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, if you've got an NIV, that's what it says. Now, what have you got in your Bible? Washed. Well, it's been a while, so I got my Greek text down, and I looked up the words, okay? That's translated washed and freed. Washed is the word lambda, omicron, upsilon, omega, all right? Lauo, that's washed. Freed is lambda, upsilon, omega, luo. They're two entirely different words, okay? There's no way you can mistranslate them. They're two entirely different words, which begs the question, why did they change it? What's wrong with washed us from our sins in his own blood? See? Because that affects other scriptures. See what I mean? Cross-references. The Bible, some have taught this, and there's a great deal of truth in it. The Bible is its own interpreter, and that gives you its own cross-references. Yes. You can believe your Bible. I hope I never cause you to doubt your Bible. Never. With all the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the world, don't ever let somebody cause you to doubt your Bible. The English Bible you have in your hand is absolute from Genesis to Revelation. And you get a lot of guys, they've been to Bible college, they've been 101 or two, they've been a couple of years. First thing you know, here they are up calling your attention to all of the mistranslations or better words or better translations, you know, this or that or this or that. And I hate to say it, and I know it's a judgment call on my part, but I do hate, the truth of the matter is, a lot of times it's just nothing but to impress you. I've had Greek. I've had Hebrew. And so let me show you where your Bible's mistranslated. Well, I've got a problem with that. I've got a book here that I believe from cover to cover. Every word of it, folks. I believe it. I would like to ask one of them sometime when he tells me that my Bible has a mistranslation in it. I'd like to ask him, well, what's the authority of that in Nestle Allen's critical apparatus? And I'm not trying to impress you tonight. I'm trying to tell you. They know just enough to be dangerous. So what is the critical apparatus? It is this. I can take Revelation 1:5, Lao, or Luo. I can go to all of the ancient authority as to which one of those words should be in the Greek text. That's what that means. That's the critical apparatus. These are Germans. And they took all of the information available, the unctuals and the cursives, the lectionaires, and everything, over 5,000 pieces of material available, and they found every place in each one of these that Revelation 1:5 was found, and they'll give you the authority for that at the bottom of the page, and they'll say, well, Lao shows up in far more text than Luo. Oh, so what does that mean? See what I mean? That means that when you go back into the ancients, you'll find that that word was far more prevalent than Luo. See what I mean? And so when people like Elsevier or others like that create a Greek text, they use that kind of thing. They use it. And Stephanus and Elsevier and Colineus and there's a couple more of them. There's five of them. They use that information to create a Greek text. And so the man in English, an American, takes that Greek text and he translates into English from that Greek text. All right? So you see the chain. You see the chain. Okay. That's what's going on. And so for some young man who's been in Bible college a couple of years, get up and start telling you your Bible's full of mistranslations, this and that and this and that, all he's doing is showing you that he's learned just enough to know there's something out there, but he's ignorant because he really doesn't know what he's messing with. And that's a shame. Because he's messing with your faith. He's messing with your faith. He's messing with whether you believe the Bible or not. And where did this come from? Which one is it? If I got the NIV says Luo, freed. If I have the KJV, it says Lauo, washed. Which is which? Which one is accurate? Somebody said, well, the original says this. When somebody gets up and tells you that the original says something, just kind of chuckle. And when the service is over, and as he leaves, say, brother, I am so glad, thank God, that you know where the original is. Would you please tell me about it? Because I've been looking for it my whole Christian life, and it does not exist as far as we know. There may be books out there buried like the Dead Sea Scrolls. There may be the original autographs of John for the Gospel of John. It may be. I'm not saying it doesn't exist, but it is not what they call extant. Now, what's that word mean? Extant means that I can go to Washington and I can walk up and look through a plate at the Declaration of Independence, right? Well, I don't know if that's the real one or not, but anyway, they say this is the Declaration of Independence, okay? That means that that original document signed by those men and created is on display. It is extant. I can walk up to it and I can see it and I know it exists, okay? So when a man tells you the original says, he hasn't a clue what he's talking about because he's never seen it, nor has anyone else seen it. So what does that do? It brings us back to the Bible. Do you believe the Bible? As I've told you 1,000 times, there are Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated 4, 5, 6, 7 different ways. So the context is the way you're going to find out what you're dealing with. And I've made half the preachers in Knoxville mad at me. But you know what, folks, I'll go home and I'll eat me a banana and I'll go out on the back porch. And this morning it was beautiful. I don't know if you know, first time in about 3 or 4 days that you could see those stars. Oh, yeah, it's beautiful. And I live under what's called a federal airway. What's a federal airway? Well, these are like roads in the sky. And where I am, they're coming. They're coming across the top of my house. Flight level 3.5 or flight level 3, which means 30,000, 35,000 feet, and they're flying, they're coming, and they're going all over the place. And I look up at them, and I think, my, this is quite a thing. And then I look at those stars. Stars. As far as the eye can see, there they are. And I say, Lord, you know what you said about these stars? I made the stars also. That's what he said about them. I made the stars also. In other words, they're not that important. What's important? One human soul on the face of this earth is worth more than every planet, every star, everything that's up there. One little soul. Amen. Because that soul's made in the image of God. Our problem with this generation is we don't have any priorities. We don't know what where real value lies. It's like Peter was talking about the dog returned to his vomit, and the sow that was washed or her wallowing in the mire. Cast not that which is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine, he said. And this is what's happening when you lose sense of what is. So I spent all that time to say this. He washed me from my sins in his own blood. He does that, and he still does that. In order for him to do that, there has to be blood. But there's something going on here. And this is what I want to call your attention to. Because really all that I've said up to this point is just to bring us to this point. Because the rest of this is what's the most important part. If you'll remember last week, I think it was last Wednesday night or before that, I talked about the three states of sin in the book of 1 John. You remember that? I told you how that in 1 John chapter number 1, in its spiritual state, a sin that is moving in your heart, it's in your mind, but you haven't committed it physically. God said, if you'll confess that sin, I'll cleanse you, forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, right? And the Bible said the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. So that's the state, the spiritual state, that's moving in your soul. That's the part, to begin it all, where you have fellowship with God. If you allow God to speak to you, then God will have fellowship with you. But there's no way in this world you can have fellowship with God without listening to him. You have to listen to him. And he can speak to you on a level that a human being cannot. The second state that you find in the book of 1 John is the state of manifested sin. That's when the actual deed takes place. It was born in the heart, but now you practice it or you do it. And when it comes to that point, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocate does not show up until you've done something, because all you need to begin with is to confess and come into agreement with God. And when you come into agreement with God, you're walking in fellowship. You say, well, that stuff doesn't bother me. Well, it eats me up. I've still got the old man. I've still got a body of flesh. I've got a mind back here that goes back a long way. And I can remember stuff that happened a long time ago. And I remind myself and I remind Satan that that's not who I am and he doesn't own me. There's a battle that takes place before you ever do the deed. The battle that takes place is when you are in agreement with God and walking in fellowship. The third state of sin that you find in 1 John is when you get to 1 John 5, where it says, if you see a brother sin, a sin unto death. Sin will always lead to death. Sin never gives life. I don't care what it is. And sin is all connected because it's a spiritual thing. A little sin can lead you to a big sin. They're connected. Now, the ramifications of it and what happens to you in this life, in this world, it may not be near as bad for some little thing, as you may call it, of course. And if you murder someone or you commit adultery and destroy your marriage or what have you, you're going to pay a price for it. But they all come from the same source, their spirit. It's a spiritual thing. And so what happens in that? Well, this is the final state, of sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. It can't bring forth anything but death. Now, the apostle says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, now notice the word cleanseth. Now, look it up in grammar, in the Greek text. It is present active indicative. What's that mean? It is present tense. In other words, is cleansing. Constantly cleansing. His blood is cleansing. Well, do you think it? Yes. I have to have that cleansing at all times, because I have a bank full of garbage and junk from my old life. And I want it cleansed before I ever have it manifest out in deed in my life. I don't want to destroy my testimony. I don't want to destroy my life. So this is why the apostle said, there hath no temptation taken you but such is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, and with the temptation make a way of escape. So temptation in itself is not necessarily a sin, but temptation in itself can sure lead you to one, because you are vulnerable at that moment, and that's when you have to deal with it. Now here's what's important. This blood washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do you remember when they came into Egypt, the death angel? What was he looking for? What was the death angel looking for? He's looking for one thing. What was that? Blood. Exactly. He didn't care the sinful state of the person inside the home. That didn't mean a thing to him. It's not that God approves of it or is happy about it, but that's not the point. The point is that God was looking for one thing, blood. And if he saw the blood, he passed over them. He passed over them. He passed over them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I thought to myself, in 1 John chapter number 1, verse number 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We've caused ourselves to overlook stuff that we should have dealt with. The apostle says we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he didn't say that if we do penance for them. He didn't say if we pay for them. He didn't say if we go to someone else. This is purely between you and God. He said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? All right, now what follows there? Cleanse us from all righteousness. What does he cleanse us with? The blood. This is what I believe that God has showed me, and that is this. That if you walk in fellowship with the Lord, if you listen to his voice, if you deal with it before it ever grows up to the point where you want to do it, the blood of Christ is going to cover that, and God doesn't even see it. He doesn't even see it. He does not look through the blood. When he sees the blood of Christ, he looks no further. So, when someone comes up and tells me that the blood of Christ is not in heaven, then I'd say back to them, well, what's it talking about here? What's this? What's he talking about? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that was his life. His life does not cleanse you from unrighteousness. That's liberalism to the core. Because liberalism teaches you that you're a disciple of Christ in the sense that you just emulate his life and try to live like he did and do the best you can, and you're a good person and you're going to be okay. But it puts it all back on you to be able to do what you can do to please and serve God. Let me tell you something. You cannot please him and you cannot serve him. We don't have that ability. That comes by the Holy Ghost of God. You've got to have the Holy Spirit to be able to live for the Lord. And this is what's going on here. This fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit is what's happening in 1 John chapter number 1. And the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. This is how God's able to walk with you in sweet fellowship. He's able to walk with you with no broken fellowship. Nothing broken. Communication is never severed. You can walk with the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord. You can rejoice in his joy. You can praise God for what he is and what he's done for you. Why? Because you know that you're hiding behind the blood, that the blood is covering your sin, and that the blood is washing your sin away. It's cleansing you. Now, it's a good thing to be forgiven. How many agree with that? Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. There's no way in this world I would try to belittle forgiveness. Praise God for forgiveness. And that's also a great gift and a great spiritual truth for Christians, to be able to forgive each other. That's a wonderful thing. Reconciliation and things of that nature. That's wonderful. That's when, if you really get a hold of that in a church where people learn to forgive, reconcile to each other, you'll see the power of God turn loose. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. But here's the point. The forgiveness, thank God for it, but you see, he doesn't just forgive you. He cleanses you. He cleanses you. In plainer words, he can cleanse your mind. He can cleanse your soul. He can cleanse you of the stuff that you didn't even know needed to be cleansed. He can deal with you on a level that you're not even conscious of. That's the good thing about walking in fellowship with the Lord. Don't ever depend upon your ability to remember everything that you've done and every sin you've committed, and then try to get down and confess all of that and think, and it's all right to confess and ask for forgiveness for anything you've done, but that's, you're not going to be able to do it all. You cannot remember it all. There's no way in the world you can do that. So what do? You hide behind the blood. That's what you do. You're accepted in the beloved. That's right. You're never accepted on your own accord. No. I'm the vine. We have a husbandman, and you're the branch. And the branch receives the sap by the Spirit, and that's our life. We should want so deeply tonight to stay where that we don't allow this old man to rob us of that joy and fellowship with the Lord. Don't let him rob you of it, because he can get real pious. Oh, he can lay out a thing for you and he says, I'm going to tell you what you're going to need now. You need to do this, you need to do that, this, that. It all sounds good. But it's you doing it. And there's not a thing you can do about sin. There's not a thing anybody can do about sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The Bible said the comers thereunto still had a guilty conscience. There was no real freedom to them. But when the blood of Christ was shed upon the cross, he made a show of them openly. And that blood has absolute power over the power of sin and over the power of Satan. That's what absolute means. I mean, it will do the job and completely cleanse you. So how do you know you're walking in fellowship? Well, one of the ways is to know that when you have really confessed, and you don't have to confess everything because you can't remember everything, but you have come to the point where you say, Lord God, I want what you have for me, and I want you, and I want to walk in fellowship with you. I love you, Lord. I will sing the songs of Zion. I'll read your word. I'll pray. And you feel in your soul and in your spirit a moving of the Holy Ghost of God, a sweetness that comes upon you, and begin to hunger for the word of God again. And you want to go out and hear good preaching, and you want to talk to God's people, and you want to come to church. And these are spiritual things. Then you know you're beginning to learn the secret. You're beginning to get something that'll last. It'll stick with you. And it'll do more for your Christian life than anything else you could ever imagine. Now, we Baptists are, you know, we preach about people being backslidden. And, you know, you can get up and rear back and say, you need to get right with God, you sorry low-down dog. And, you know, you can preach all kinds of things to people. In a sense, that is true, but that's not how you do it. How do you do it? You offer them the one that can make a change for them. A positive change. Something that'll change them. Something that'll change them. This morning, I was looking up, and there's three stars up there. One, two, three. How many have ever seen those stars? They're on almost a perfect line. They're not perfect, but they're mighty close to it. One, two, three. Well, I looked at that. That was about south. And then you look northeast, and you look up, and it's hard to figure the degrees. I don't know. What have we got here? Straight up would be 90 degrees, something like that. But anyway, you come down, and there is a planet. It can't be a star. That thing is 5 to 10 times brighter than everything else in the sky. Well, I look up at that, and I look up at those three stars, and I say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I know this makes some of the Baptist brethren mad because I pray that prayer, but that's okay. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I don't know how many times I've started prayer like that, by just glorifying God for who he is. And it starts coming. It's in the dark, folks, in the dark. This is before the cars are even moving, going to work. I can hear them. About an hour later, you can hear the traffic as it starts. They get it and they start headed to work. But there's a period of time out there early in the morning, you don't hear anything. It's quiet. And that's a good time to pray. And I'll tell you the truth. That has led me into prayer with the Lord I don't know how many times. Now, that's what I do. I'm not saying you have to do that, but I am saying this. You need to be talking to the Lord. Amen. And I told you once again, I like to get out where there's nothing over my head but the creation and the Creator and talk to Him in the dark. And then He talks back to you. And you have that early time in the morning when you're walking in fellowship with Him. And it makes your day go a whole lot better. Everything else about that day will be so much better if you started off talking to the Lord. Talk to Him. Father, bless your word. Let's talk to you tonight. Some of my folks in here, they're good people, Lord. They're good people. They love you. I don't question that for a minute. And some of them are doing the best they can to please you and live a good Christian life. And that's all good. But Lord, they'll never attain what they're seeking like that. You're the only one that can live a Christian life in them. I pray they'd get a hold of the truth I'm trying to get across to them tonight. That we are absolutely dependent upon Thee for anything spiritual that ever comes in our life and any fruit that ever comes to it. It's absolutely dependent upon You. And You told us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. So I pray for them tonight. I pray it bless them tonight. I pray, Heavenly Father, they realize, Lord, if they're not praying, oh God, they're missing so much. And that may be the reason why they're so unhappy. There's no joy in their life. But it could be, too, also that they're not praying because they've been taught wrong. They see things the wrong way. They don't really understand. And I hope I can get across to them tonight that You'll help them pray. You'll put a prayer spirit in their soul. You'll draw them up next to that which is spiritual. All they've got to do is just come to You hungry and have a desire and don't have to say any more than the thief on the cross, Lord, remember me in Thy holy name. Amen. Amen. Lord, remember me. I was thinking about this morning, and then I'll shut up. I mean, some days God just moves in my soul. But I was thinking about the thief. I identify with the thief a lot. Thief on the cross. How many of you believe you got saved? All right, of course you do. The Lord said He was. He said today. All right, I was listening to a man yesterday, and he went into a long, long exposition about how you got to be baptized in water to be saved. All right, I've got one simple question. Okay, baptism is in the Bible. All right, but it was added after the cross. Think about that. Right? You better believe it. It was added. I'm talking about salvation, the way they teach salvation. He was saved. He was not baptized. So why was it added? What was it added for? What's the context of the addition? That's a big deal. Yeah, that's a big deal. Do you believe tonight that someone can be saved in the Sahara Desert with 2 or 3 days left to live? No water anywhere, hundreds of miles, but they can be saved in the Sahara Desert, no water, they can be born again? Of course you can. All right? You better believe they can. But there's a place for it. That's the way you study the Bible. Why did it show up? What was the point? How long did it last? Who was it to? Stuff like that. That's how you study the Bible. All right, I'm done. I'll shut up. Amen. The Lord's been good to me. He has. He's been good to me. Anybody have prayer requests tonight?